If you haven't been here for a while or you've not been here, we're working through the book of 2 Thessalonians from beginning to end. That's pretty much what we do here. We've been in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for some time, probably at least one more message after this to finish this up. So if some of this doesn't make sense to you, feel free to come and ask me any questions you want, and I'll try to catch up with where we are. So let's begin by reading chapter 2. We'll read 1 through 12. We're going to be focusing primarily only on verse 4 today. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work, and only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in it. This is a key New Testament passage concerning end time events, end time eschatology. We've been kind of taking our time to work through it for that very reason. We've looked at this issue of who is or what is or is there an Antichrist. Last week we looked at the event that would have to occur at some point in time. We don't know how much time it covers, but there would be an event that we refer to as the Great Apostasy that would occur. And after that great apostasy occurs, sometime after that is revealed and we know what that is, then this the son of perdition, this man of sin, that wicked will be revealed. And so this week, as we continue to unfold through here, I think next week we're probably going to look at the mark of the beast and exactly what is this mystery of iniquity that's talked about in verse 7. But this week we're stopping in verse 4 to note the mention of the temple. Now, mentioning the temple at this time, this is probably around AD 50, 51, somewhere in that vicinity. But to mention the temple at this time wasn't a strange thing because the temple was still standing. The temple in Jerusalem, then known as the Second Temple or Herod's Temple, would continue to exist after the writing of this epistle for another 20 years until Titus, General Titus and his legions from Rome would besiege it and then tear it down to the ground in 70 AD. After the temple was torn to the ground, then this verse 4 from our text became a matter of interest. Let's go back and look at verse 4 again. It says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this has been a matter that's drawn a lot of eschatological investigation, really ever since the temple was destroyed. For instance, we might ask, how can this verse even be fulfilled without a physical temple present? Or we might ask, is it a physical temple that's even in mind here at all? And that's going to be my purpose to try to answer that question today. Now, as I've said, as we've worked through this series here, when I came to know Christ in the early 70s, dispensational theology, especially eschatology, which actually first took root in the 19th century, by comparing it to other eschatological systems, it's very much an infant system. but it was at its peak in the 70s and dominant in the church, primarily in America. And this view of eschatology believed that from this verse, other Old Testament verses, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, which I think is grossly misinterpreted, they believed that there would indeed be a third temple. There was a temple of Solomon, the first temple, the second temple, or the temple of Herod, and that there would be in the future a third temple. And the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948 really began to light that fuse, followed by the securing of Jerusalem in the 1967 Six-Day War, which gave Israel, while Israel didn't have total access to the Dome of the Rock, to the place where the temple sat, it did give them access to the ancient Temple Mount that even now presently is occupied by a mosque known as the Dome of the Rock or the Mosque of Omar. During this time, especially following 1967, but it was going on even before that, there were tunnels that existed under the Western Wall that began to be expanded. If you go to Israel right now, while it's very restricted, you can actually take tours under the city of these tunnels. And the purpose of these tunnels, the reason they were expanded, was to try and locate the original entrance to the Holy of Holies. And then the search also began for the blemish-free red heifer, which is supposedly supposed to be sacrificed before construction of the temple could begin. And material was obtained to create garments, ephods and so forth, intended for a Levitical priesthood that it was believed would yet come again. Now, reading through all of this and hearing all this in the 70s was quite exhilarating to watch and listen to, but quite frankly, beyond all the dramatic aspects of it, there were questions for me that started a number of years early, actually, into my time in the church, questions that really wouldn't be rightly answered for me for about 20 years after I was saved. When I came to see another and better explanation in the New Testament for the use of the word temple, where the use of that word is defined strictly by its context and clearly, as hopefully I'll make clear today, does not require a physical temple to exist. We can actually use the word temple in verse 4 and actually not be talking about the rebuilding of the previously existing temple, which has been gone for all this time, nor a temple that's to come. And so let's begin to see this evidence in the Gospel of John. Let's go to John chapter 2. Let's pick up in verse 13. It's a small thing here, but it's really quite big. Let's read verses 13 through 22. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. A very passive, quiet man, wouldn't you think? Everybody that says, well, Jesus wouldn't do anything active today. Of course he would, and he not only would, but he did back then. And he said to them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou us, seeing that you do these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you now rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now the Jews had no idea in this section that Jesus spoke of his own body itself as the temple and his resurrection, but there in the temple itself, understood or not, the temple is disclosed as something other than the structure, actually something much more than the structure. The reality himself, Jesus himself, exposing the shadow of the temple itself for what it is. Now later at his crucifixion, this truth would be demonstrated much more dramatically. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 51. And read there. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land under the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, verse 51, and behold, the veil in the temple was rent in twain, written two, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, thanks to God's kind providence in two other Gospels, Luke and John, we can know exactly what Jesus cried in verse 50. In Luke 23:46, we're allowed to hear the final words of Jesus to his Father, but before he died, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's what Matthew left out of his gospel. But John allows us to hear his final declaration. John 19, verse 30, records his last three words on Calvary. Following that commitment to the Father to commend his spirit, he says this, it is finished. Teleo in the Greek refers to the completion or conclusion of a matter. Jesus said, the work is done. It is finished. The work he's talking about here is the work of redemption, the work that he came into this world to accomplish, the final and forever work of saving his own, saving those whom the Father gave him to save, saving those chosen, according to Ephesians 1:4, from before the foundation of the world. And as he says, it is finished. Verse 51 back in Matthew records that something happened. As those last three words were uttered, it says the veil in the temple that covers the presence of the Holy of Holies was torn in two from the top down. It wasn't the earthquake rending the ground beneath it. It was torn from the top down by God himself. That exposed the holy place. It also eliminated the possibility that the once a year sacrifice by the high priest on Yom Kippur, the high day of atonement, that atoned for the sins of the nation of Israel, for the entire nation, could even take place. It couldn't happen that year. So as the reality of the work of Christ was completed, the sacrifice that shadowed it in the structural temple ended. The finished work of Christ on Calvary was the initiation of the new covenant in his blood and the end of the old covenant of the law at the same time. The new covenant accomplishing what the old could not and shut it down. The old system of continual sacrifice was then replaced by the once-for-all sacrifice by Jesus. By the time we get into the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 24, Paul clearly declares that the Lord of heaven and earth does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, let me be clear here. The veil that was torn in two would be repaired. That veil didn't stand untouched for 46 years after its making, not in the original temple, not in the new one. Wear, tear, things would happen to it, and it would have to be repaired. It would be repaired after that. The veil would be reestablished, probably before the following year, I'm sure, And those that once a year sacrifice would again take place. In fact, it would resume after that for probably about 36 years. But only as an empty religious exercise, which quite frankly it had always been, at least for a long, long time before that. But the minute Christ died, whether it went on in reality as far as the yearly sacrifice in Israel or not, but the minute Christ died, that sacrifice officially ended. It was to be no more. You might ask the question, why didn't God just shut the whole thing down for good at that point? But there were promises that had been made that remained to be fulfilled, promises that required the time to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus throughout Jerusalem, to all of Judea, and on into the Gentile world. First, the time needed to establish the infant church and to begin to grow it. I think about this sometimes like one of those extremely long closeout sales. Do you ever drive by that store that has the closeout sale on the outside of the window for like 8 months? And you're going, exactly how much stuff do they have to get rid of? And you think that it's just a ploy, and they're just using that to draw you in. Closeout sale, discount prices. And then one day you drive by and it's actually closed. This is like one continual closeout sale. The Lord allows the temple to stay open, allows those sacrifices to continue, even though they have no efficacy, no value whatsoever, because there is something that needs to be fulfilled in that time. And so there's a time where that is closing down. And close it did. Dramatically so in AD 70 when Titus and his legions flattened it, tore it to the ground. Since that time, there's been no temple, no sacrifices, no system. By the way, Israel is predominantly a secular nation and extremely liberal with very little orthodoxy in that nation. Judaism is what we would call rabbinical Judaism or spiritual Judaism. It's determined by rabbis and schools. Most temples you'll find, Jewish temples you'll find nowadays, are Reformed Judaism. It's not the same as calling us Reformed Baptists. When we talk about being Reformed Baptists, we're saying we're actually very biblically oriented and ultra-conservative. When you talk about Reformed Judaism, it's the exact opposite. They're extremely, extremely liberal, almost like the Evangelical Lutheran Church from a Protestant perspective, extremely liberal. Listen, when Jesus died, it was once for all, according to the Scripture. Once for all means once for all. Doesn't mean once, and then later on we set up a sacrificial system again. And any physical temple that would be erected at this point, or any point for that matter, after the destruction of that temple in AD 70, would be an affront to the work of Christ and a denial of the truth of the gospel. Period. The temple was a shadow of things to come. The reality is the body of Christ himself. We don't go back to the shadow when we have the reality. We don't reconstruct an old system that was always a failure to go back to that when we have the success and the reality at our hands. That's the message that's declared in the New Testament concerning Christ and his body, which is his church. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. You see this laid out fairly well in Hebrews 10. We're starting in verse 12, reading through 22. This man is, of course, talking about Jesus, but listen to what it says. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, for how long? Forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting, waiting, until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he's perfected forever them that are sanctified.
whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he's consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his body, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, that's the Lord Jesus himself, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. When he was done, he sat down. That's what you do when you're finished. Henceforth, until when? His enemies be made his footstool. Not until a future time when a temple is built, but until the very end of time on this planet. Until his enemies at the judgment are his footstool. He perfected all of this once and for all. The Spirit witnesses that to us. He places it in our hearts. Our sins are to be no more remembered as they were remembered year after year in that high day of atonement. Because there's no more offering for sin. It was already done. It's already over with. The Holy of Holies is open to us in Christ. If you don't know about the Holy of Holies, it was a very small room. It contained the Ark of the Covenant and the things that were contained in that. The high priest once a year entered it from an underground chamber up through some steps. They tied a rope to his leg with bells on it. Nobody else was allowed to go into that chamber. If the high priest didn't come out when he should have, when he was done, because he'd go in to make an offering and sprinkle the blood of the offering on that Ark of the Covenant. If he didn't come out, if the bells on his leg stopped ringing, no one was allowed to even go in there to even drag him out. They had to pull him out by the rope and get him out of the room before they could tend to him. That's how secluded that was, how separate that was. And here we're told that all of us have access to the Holy of Holies, to the very place of God himself, our high priest, in a new and living way. We ourselves, that were once separated by all of these divisions and walls, can draw near to God in full assurance. Does it sound like we need another temple to you? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. My other Bible, this part of Ephesians is almost gone. I've read it so many times, the pages are starting to disappear. We're going to read verses 13 through 22. Now, prior to this, talking about the Gentiles who, prior to the preaching of the gospel, were not a part of the Commonwealth of Israel and were without hope in this world. 13 says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who's made both one, Jew and Gentile, is what it's talking about there, and broken down the middle wall of partition, the division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. The church isn't made up of different divisions of ethnic races or anything else. The believers are one church. No matter where you came from, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit.
Jew and Gentile no longer separated. There is only one body in Christ, one new man. That new man is made up of individuals that are brought into and made part of, fitly framed into one holy temple in Christ, who is indeed the temple. And we're all one together. And we grow unto or in him. And we continue to do so until that temple is complete. When all those whom Christ has ordained before the foundation of the world are saved, it is then time for him to return. 1 Peter 2:5 calls us lively stones, making that reference back to the very stones that were hewn out of rock to make a cold and lifeless temple. We are lively stones built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, it says, not a Levitical priesthood. There's no need for a Levitical priesthood to come. We are the priesthood of God, able to offer to the Father by Christ. 1 Peter 2:9 calls us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. Not the holy nation of Israel in the land of Israel, but the Israel of God, located every place around the globe, wherever Christ inhabits those that belong to him. Period. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verses 16 and 17. 'Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are.'" And that's referring to the body of Christ. It's important how we treat the church, because God's not happy when we mistreat his body, wherever that's found. We are the temple. God dwells in us, all fitly framed together into one holy temple. Not separate little places like we have here. All of us together, wherever we are, throughout all the ages, both before, now, and yet to come. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what concord has Christ with Belial, or what part has he that believes with an infidel, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Now, we often use this section to talk about marriage. An unbeliever should never marry, or a believer should never marry an unbeliever. A believer should never enter business with an unbeliever. And while in principle, those things are certainly true, there's no question about that. But this is about the church. The church itself is not to be unequally yoked with the world. We cannot join in. We've been doing that for since I've been around, started heavily in the 80s, where the church was simply looking for other groups outside of the church that held the same conservative views. And as long as they agree with us on certain views, we were more than happy to join them. I used to show up in the 80s. I didn't know where I stood I knew where I stood on the abortion issue. There's no question about that. That wasn't the issue. I didn't know where I stood on the active participation that was going on against it. And so the only way to find out was to go down and be a part of that. And that's exactly what I did. Now, it's a little different today than it was back then in many ways. However, I would find myself downtown with Catholic priests and atheists and all kinds of people all wanting to join in a circle and have prayer together. I'm being lumped together with people that are doing things ethically I cannot do. And I found I didn't fit in that scenario. I'm as adamantly anti-abortion as I ever was. You cannot be a believer and be in favor of abortion, period. But I'm not going there. That's unequally yoking ourselves. We cannot just continue to look for people that think the way we do on certain issues and lash ourselves to their boat. We can't continue to do that. Let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Again, just trying to build the case that certainly the temple is shown in Scripture as something other than a building. This might sound like it's a building, by the way, but it is not. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it's given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Doesn't mean the Gentile believers, it just means those outside the church. And here, that temple, the temple of God that's being measured, is the church. The altar is the place of sacrifice. That is the place where we find the martyrs of God, those who have died for the testimony of Christ. And them that worship therein, those are the true worshipers of Christ. God is saying the church can be measured. The church actually exists. It's not just floating in the wind that everybody who says that wants to make a profession of faith or says they came forward and knelt at an altar or repeated the prayer after somebody or did none of that, who simply wants to say when you ask them, do you believe in God? Yes, I believe in God. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I believe in Jesus. But when you begin to ask them what they mean by that, they don't believe in Jesus at all. But the church, the true church, can be measured and defined by God. It exists because He created it and He is in it, and it has real boundaries. Not the boundaries of a building, but the boundaries of His own Spirit indwelling those who belong to Him. Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. Turn there. We see this same thing being talked about. Verse 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. This is the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. And I, John, saw what? The holy city. It uses the term, doesn't it? Of a city. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, what? Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That is nothing less than the church itself. It's just imagery. It's just pictures used to depict a reality. This is the church coming down upon the new heaven and the new earth to reside with God. Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Speaking of the first beast, it says, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Listen, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. You think they're actually blaspheming a third physical temple that's rebuilt in Jerusalem? No. It uses even the word tabernacle, which meant that place of where God resided that moves from place to place. It's not fixed in one spot. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to find it. It's wherever we are. His name, his tabernacle, and those already in heaven, the martyrs. I think referring to those we find in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, and Revelation 12, 10, those that are saying, how long, O Lord, until our blood is avenged, those who died for the sake of the gospel. All of this bookended in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, beginning in verse 22 through 27. And I saw, this is on the new earth. This is after the church has come back with Christ to reside upon a newly and totally created new earth. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. That's that same temple Jesus was talking about back in John chapter 2. Him, that's himself. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Imagine when we get up every day, we can look up into the sky and there's that great big ball of fire that we see every day. That's our light during the day. In Toledo, we get that in an opaque way with all the overcast days that we get. We don't actually see the sun that often, but we know it's there. And then at night, what do we see? We see the moon reflecting the light of the sun in the night to give us light. And in the new heaven and the new earth, when you look up, there'll be no sun, no moon, but there'll be light. Unending light. Never any more darkness. Because the Lamb is the light thereof. He is the temple thereof. And we are in Him for all of eternity. The temple in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, is the church. We talked about that when we talked about the great apostasy that's to come. That apostasy, which means leaving that, departing from that which is the truth, certainly concerning the gospel, you can't depart from anything you didn't already say you believed. You must confess faith in it in order to depart from it. And so that apostasy begins in the church, in the body of Christ. It begins here, in all the churches around the globe that are meeting. That the heresies and the false doctrine are already being spread throughout this entire globe as we speak, leading to this great apostasy. And it's that temple, us. It's the church in which he seats himself and then departs. That man of sin comes out from within. And he comes out because he's not of us. As many that sit in pews today around this world are also not of us. The gospel isn't what you want it to be. We talked about this, we touched on it lightly in Sunday school. We've washed it down so much and made it so light and fluffy it has no power anymore. Christ calls for us to come and die, to leave who we were, to turn. That's what repentance means. It doesn't mean I change some things. Accepting Christ isn't saying, well, you know what? There's some things in my life I need to get changed. I want to quit smoking. I'm not really good to my wife. I've been stealing from work, and you make a list of outward sins you've been committing, and you're hoping that you can turn from those like some New Year's resolution. It's an absolute and total turning from who you were and turning to Christ entirely. It's a different road to walk entirely. You bring yourself under the authority of the Word of God, and it doesn't matter what the world's been telling you is ethically okay or morally okay. When God says it's wrong, it's wrong. And we don't argue with that. He's always right. We're always wrong. You can't say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't believe in this part and that part and this part and that part. I don't believe in any of that, but I believe in the parts I like. It doesn't just fix your life. There was a thing, some of you, it wasn't all that long ago, Promise Keepers. If you remember, some of you remember Promise Keepers. I had problems with the word from the very get-go, because men are promise breakers, not promise keepers. We needed a promise keeper to save us. That was Jesus. But I saw testimony after testimony after testimony of men who went there because they preached a lot about healing your families and your marriages. And they would go there and go home. They come forward and make a profession and go home thinking that once they had done this, suddenly their wife would say, "Oh, my husband's a good guy now. And things will be much better." And instead, their wife continued to divorce him. And then they said, "Well, this doesn't work. I made this confession of faith and I made a commitment, and my life still turned out bad." Because they weren't preaching the gospel of Christ. When you come to know the Lord, you don't come to get your marriage fixed. You come because you are a sinner in the eyes of a holy God, and you will perish and you offend him in every way you are until he makes you right. You can't make yourself right. It's not possible. He has to make you right. He has to add you to the temple. He does that work. You can't do it yourself. He changes you. But change you must. The parable of the sower, no one received seed that didn't produce fruit that knew Christ. Only those who weren't saved produce no fruit. A tree that produces no fruit is good for nothing, according to the words of Jesus himself, but to be cut down and thrown into the fire. These sound like hard words. They are hard words. But we've tried so hard not to offend anybody, we've quit telling them the truth. We are that temple. And God will continue to add unto the church daily such as should be saved until that temple is complete, until the last person that he chose before the foundation of the world is added to that temple and he comes to collect his own. That's coming. We're the temple. I can't even imagine, even from a logical perspective, the ability for Jerusalem, for Israel to be able to take over the Dome of the Rock, to destroy everything that's on it, to collect all the materials and prepare the ground to build, which would take years. All the while, all the Arab nations would simply, and the rest of the world, which would be angered by that to the hilt, would simply sit by and let that occur. Never going to happen. It's not talking about that temple. It's talking about us. And any other temple is a fraud and an affront to Christ. Period. God sent his son to suffer horribly. At the hands of men, yes, much more so. At the hands of his own father, who poured out his wrath upon his own son to pay for the sins we owed. And you're telling me, or someone's telling me, that there's still need for another temple somewhere and animal sacrifices? Not going to happen. So, that's the best I got. If you got something more than that, you can come and see me after service. I've been on both sides of this issue. I began as a dispensationalist many years ago, pushing 47 probably years ago. And was in both feet, up to my hips. I'm not picking on it because it's not something I know nothing about, but it's where I've been. So we're getting close to moving on. Next week I hope to end this section. We're going to find out what is the mark of the beast. Is it really some sort of a chip embedded in your hand or forehead, or is this really referring to something else? And we'll try to uncover, if I'm able, what is it that keeps things from getting where they need to go until they let go? What is that? What's the mystery of iniquity that is being restrained? Who's the restrainer? So we'll look at those next week. So pray for me while I do that. I haven't really dabbled in eschatology in quite some time. And so in some ways, it is like starting over. So keep me in your prayer. And any questions you have, obviously, feel free to come in and ask me anytime you want. I'm more than happy to listen and be corrected if that's the case that it's required. So let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for this morning.